While I was out in Southern California, being a good beachcomber that I am, I've been doing beachcombing since I was probably about 7 years old. So that's a lot of years now, roughly 45 years of beachcombing. And as I was beachcombing, wandering around, and honestly, years and years ago as a little kid, we might find every once in a while a decent abalone shell. But they got harvested too much, and so then you just don't find too many abalone shells anymore. But I found a shell that was about this big, stands about that tall, and it's like a cone shape. It's got little barnacles growing all over it, and you turn it over, and it's got all the mother of pearl, and it's a big circular cone one. You know, like the small ones that you'd find that a hermit crab might, but it's a giant one. I never found anything like that. I was elated. And so naturally, everybody I ran in contact with, I shared about the seashell I found because I was real excited. And I'm thinking, God, that's just lame. I can't not talk about it, though. I was so excited. You know, it was the coolest thing. I had 45 years of beachcombing. I've never found that big a seashell in Southern California. Now, that's not a big deal for us here, I know. But to me, in my little world, that's a big deal, okay? Now, if we would take and understand the simplicity of the message of the gospel and realize it's kind of like that awesome seashell or that seahorse that you found, or it's the most wonderful treasure, the good news of who Jesus Christ is, and that salvation comes by no other name but by the name of Jesus, and that it's a powerful, wonderful, personal treasure. But I would that we would pray that God would stir our hearts and that it would be like the seashell that we can't not talk about. We just can't help ourselves, but we just have to talk about it. That the Lord would take us in that way and not be juvenile or infant, you know, just little infants, but that we would have the wonder and the excitement that there is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Truly, nothing compares to the treasure we have found in Him revealing Himself to us. I know that He reached out and that we can't come to Him unless He draws us. I know God's really the one that's done all the work. I know that, and I acknowledge that. But truly, when we open our hearts to Him and He comes into our lives, there's no greater thing than knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing compares. Nothing, nothing, nothing compares. Many things vie for our attention, don't they? There's many affections that we can have, but nothing compares to Jesus Christ and who He is. And that's what we want to talk about today as we get into our Bible study. Paul kind of makes a pretty radical transition in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, a really radical transition. He's had this great, you know, first seven chapters in 2 Corinthians, the first seven chapters being kind of the discussion, really, of this kind of a humble defense, if you're willing, or just a very pleasant discussion and him kind of talking about his ministry with the Corinthian church. And it's really, that first seven chapters is really kind of humble and pleasant. But what happens? All of a sudden you hit chapters 8 and 9, and he starts talking about, hey, based on this, what's happened, you know, in this relationship, we have this need out there, and there's this, how do we really give? And so we talked about giving. Now, any good minister, any good preacher knows, stop there. Don't say any more, and don't say things that are going to get up in anybody's grill, okay? Now, all of a sudden, you hit chapter 10, and he gets right up in it. Chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, those four chapters, he's very, very direct. Not probably quite as direct as he can be at times, but he's fairly direct. But he's not direct in an unloving way. He's just very direct about what he needs to say so that the Corinthian group would understand his love, his affection for them, and why he's saying what he's saying. Many scholars debate about how those four chapters, maybe it's part of the lost letter, or how does this really even fit in? I don't have any answers to that. You can read all kinds of exhaustive information on all that. You can come up with any of your conclusions. All I know is the canonization of Scripture. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. That's what I know. You know, there's so many things to speculate and think about, but the reality is God has seen fit for this to fit in to our text and what we're to know from the heart and the mind of the Lord. So as we kind of get into this, it's kind of like chapters 10 is this extra bit through 13, kind of this, and yet there's more. And he starts in with this idea, speaking about the battle in which we're in, and then that there are those that are challenging the spiritual authority that Paul has. And I want you to notice when we go through this, when we read through this, how Paul deals with that challenge. And he tells us in this first six verses or so. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he is approaching them, even though this has to be a very direct discussion, he's approaching them with meekness and gentleness. Now meekness, as you know, simply stated, is power under control or strength under control. It's often used to describe, that type of word is often used to describe a stallion, a racehorse, that it's so big and so powerful and so strong. It could certainly, if it chose, could throw off its rider and trample it. It's a big, powerful force. Except it's under control. It's under the constraints. It's under the authority of something. And so this is that idea of meekness, power, or strength under control. That is meekness. And so Paul's saying, under that type of meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, he says, hey, man, I know I'm not much to look at. I know I'm not the most eloquent feller around. He knew who he was. Very intelligent, capable man, but not a pretty fella, okay? Not a good-looking guy. Not a real public speaker, super orator, you know, somebody that they would just all be drawn to because he just uses all the right words at all the right times. So he's a little different than me, right? Yeah, right. So, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. He says, I'm going to step out now and say some very direct things that need to be said. That's what he's saying. But I beg you that when I am, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. He said, now there's some who are saying that, Paul, he's a real dandy, isn't he? You know, he just really thinks he's, you know, just in charge of this or that. They're talking smack on him, really, is basically what they're doing. They're just kind of undermining this authority that he has, this apostleship that he has. He was the one that went there to Corinth and really planted the work and established the work. And so God had really used him to convey initially the gospel to them. And so certainly he had a right to this platform by which he's sharing things. I believe that as we gather together, there is entrusted to someone like myself in this situation that you choose to come here of your own free will, that you are yielding to some form of platform that you allow me in the Lord to speak things into your hearts and into your lives. That's the hope. That's the pastoral role that God entrusts. And it's not that there's any lording over. There's nothing, you know, no one's telling anybody who they should marry, who they shouldn't marry. There's no, you know, control-y weirdness. But there's a platform entrusted that, man, you know what? I'm here. I want to listen. I want to hear what God might speak to my life. I want to grow in the knowledge of his love and grace. And I'm yielded to that. Well, Paul's just saying, hey, that's the role, and more so because he really led many of them to the Lord, or most of them to the Lord. And so we have this platform or this role in their lives. But he said, one of the things when I'm writing this stuff, he goes, I know the authority God's entrusted to me. And he says, you guys are talking smack, and you're saying, hey, he's not much to look at. He's not very eloquent. Hey, what does he know anyway? You know, that kind of, he doesn't know all the details of your life, so how can he be saying that, you know? He, just kind of that type of thing's going on. It's unhealthy. It's not right. And Paul's trying to deal with that. He's trying to address that. And he says, those who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says, those who see us just as living in these tents and that this interaction is just based on a human level and that's it. You see, our interaction here isn't just a human level interaction. Our level of interaction here is a very spiritual one. We're handling the very word of God. And we believe that Jesus is present amongst us, milling around, moving about by the power of his Holy Spirit. That he is present and in our lives as we give our lives to him. That he moves in and lives within us. And that he's very present with us right now, moving amongst us and ministering in our lives. That's what we believe the scripture teaches, and we experience that as we tune in to what God might minister to our hearts this day. He says, hey, those who think as if, you know, that we're just or kind of purport things in such a way of us as if we just walked according to the flesh, he says, verse 3, this is where we get into some of the crux of this. For though we walk in the flesh, yeah, we live in these bodies just like everybody else lives in them. Yes, that's true, Paul says. We do not war according to the flesh. He says the battleground that we're dealing with is in the realm of the spirit. It plays out in the flesh, but it's really a spiritual matter. We're working through things because we have a mind and we live in this body. We're working through things here and now, yes, but it's all a spiritual matter. That's what Paul's saying. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or you could just write fleshy, or of the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments or imaginations. Some of the translations, King James, I believe, uses the term. Anybody got their King James? Imaginations is what's used there, yes. And so kind of gives you this idea, or those things that have a way of getting into our minds and that we kind of think on, imagine about or think about unhealthy things, casting down arguments or imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is the idea, is that ultimately everything's brought in. And some people think, well, I've got to bring that captive into my relationship with the Lord. For a long time, the understanding of that was difficult for me. I had trouble grasping what really was the heart of the Lord in that. What do we do? Are we supposed to bring that thought and I'm supposed to take that captive and bring it into the presence of the Lord or something? You know, it was hard for me to really grasp that. Maybe I'm just weird and I have trouble grabbing the hold of things. I'm thicker than some of the rest of you. But think about this with me. Think about this, please. This is very, very important. If you and I allow idols in our hearts and minds, little things, idols, things that we dwell on and think about, and allow them to take a high place in our heart so that we're looking at them, it blocks our view of the Lord. Now, when we get rid of that and our focus is simply on God, all of those other things diminish because nothing, no lure that Satan has, no allure, nothing that he would want to pull you in compares when we're focused on truly worshiping the one true living God. That's the importance for you and I of what we set our minds on and our hearts on. When you're fixed on the person of Jesus Christ, everything else pales by comparison. That is being taken captive by his presence. I'm captivated. I'm arrested. I'm just completely engrossed in his goodness and his grace and just looking upon the Lord and just knowing how good he has been toward me, toward you, that he's reached out and touched us and made himself known to us, that I'm captivated by that. And because I'm captivated by that, everything else pales by comparison. Nothing compares to that. That's being or bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. That's really what that means. And so it takes on something a little different when we see it in that light. And being ready to punish, Paul says, all disobedience. He says, basically, I'm in this process waging war on your behalf. And then he says, when your obedience is fulfilled, or basically, I'm waging war on your behalf until you really get it together, until you really see this for the way it really is. That's what he's talking to the Corinthian group. He's writing and communicating something to them, and he's trying to let them know, hey, these people are trying to take something away from you. They're trying to put something else in there, in the mix of the gathering, in the mix of your walk and your relationship with the Lord. He's trying to put something in there that will then block your view of who the Lord is. That's really important, that nothing block our view, that we should be able to see the Lord clearly for who he is. We're going to talk just very little bit today, and then part two. We'll hit this again in our next study, because I want to make sure we allow enough time to really cover this clearly, and that won't happen if we try and do it all this morning. It's too big a sandwich to eat all in one setting. You know, it's just too much. There's a lot to this, because we'll go into Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll discuss some things out of Ephesians chapter 6. We'll discuss some of the realities of the warfare and how to maintain a victory in the warfare. We're all engaged in the warfare. You say, are you sure about that? We're all engaged. I mean, not all of us are, you know. Well, you may not be seeing yourself as engaged in the warfare, but if you'll turn with me very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I think this is the only reason I'm having you turn there is because I want you to put a circle around something in the person's Bible next to you. So don't let them resist you. Be assertive. The person's Bible next to you, look at verse 8, and it says, do you have a pen? Everybody got a pen? I got a pen if you need one. In verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because, now circle the word your. Circle your. Adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, whether you acknowledge it or not, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, the very moment that you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you entered in to a battle. Prior to giving your life to Jesus Christ, there was no real battle because you just were living for yourself, living for the enemy in that sense, and ultimately your destination was hell. So, no reason to fight. The enemy's not a waster in that sense of time. Busy. Satan's busy. And so he's not going to waste his time on things that are non-infectious or not hurtful. The key is it says your adversary, the devil. Your. It's personal. It became personal the second you said yes to Jesus and opened your heart to him. It became personal. You and I, we have individually and collectively an enemy that is against us. Against who God is in your life. And he will oppose what God wants to do in your life every step you take. Now, this is the real thing with this that's kind of interesting, is Jesus said on the cross, something happened on the cross. When Jesus was just before he breathed his last, you remember, tetelestai, it is finished. What? It is finished. What? What's finished? It is a finished work. Now, Satan thinks, yeah, sure enough, it's finished. Got him. Put him to death. It's done. Oh, what a surprise. What a surprise 3 days later, huh? Satan is Satan thought, hey, man, done. Got rid of this guy. Got rid of the son. Had him killed. See, I don't think Satan fully grasped the plan that God had for salvation. He made sure it was in the mind and the heart of man and sin to put Jesus on the cross. But Jesus said, it is finished. What's finished? The finished work is this, that now sin can be forgiven. Sin can and is forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ because of the shed blood of the Lamb of God. By no other name, no other name, but that one name of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is now bestowed on any and all who would call upon the name of God. It is finished. This battle that has gone on between God and man, it is finished. Well, why is there this other existing battles? What are we engaged in now today? What is it that's going on when we're praying for souls and lives of others around us? Everything is forgiven. All manner of sin, Jesus said, is forgiven man. All manner. Everything. Everything. And when he says all, he means all. Except there was one exception. You have not done this, or you would not be here. Okay? You have not done the exception, or you would not be here. You would have no interest in here. You wouldn't darken the doors of this building. You wouldn't come around any of us. You would not be here. But the exception is this. Those who would reject the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is the rejection of God's plan of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. If you resist God's love and you push God out of the picture, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and if you keep doing pushing God out of the picture and pushing God out of your heart and resisting and rejecting God and die rejecting God, it's done. There's no turning back. There is no second chance. Purgatory does not exist. That's a lie made up by man so that they could just do whatever they want. It does not exist. It's not a biblical truth. Purgatory does not exist. There is no second chance. Now, this side, that's that side of eternity. This side of eternity, God's got a second chances, third chances, and on and on and on, right? Hey, amen. Praise the Lord for that. I'm thankful. God's a loving, forgiving God, right? I'm thankful for that. Aren't you thankful for that today? I'm thankful. But that's for those who are not rejecting or resisting God's plan. So the battle line gets drawn because, you see, the enemy does not want anything to get in the way of those who would reject. He leave them rejecting. But if you start sharing God's love, God's forgiveness, if you start talking about who God is, now you have entered in. You've engaged in transaction that Satan doesn't want you involved in. And Satan's going to war against you. But the battle that we're in, greater is he that is in us, that is God, than he that is of this world, and that's Satan. Greater is he that is in us, and if we resist Satan, the Bible says he must flee. But we keep God, Jesus, between us and the enemy, always. Always keep it that way. But the battle that you're in is not about discussion of theology. That's a waste of your time and a waste of my time. Not to think about or contemplate or to have light discussions with somebody. That's not what I'm saying. But in the battle that is raging isn't about theology, really. It's about the plan of salvation. You see, we are the victors in him. Jesus did the work. It's a perfect, finished work. He did it. It's done. It is finished. But this blasphemy of the Spirit, those who would reject, and those who would interfere by sharing this truth of the hope of salvation that's available to all, that forgiveness is available, those who would get engaged in that can expect an onslaught. So, let me ask you this. You think the enemy wants a radio station in the Kansas City metro area that proclaims the simple truth of God's love, that after a lot of the Bible studies that you might hear on there, there's actually someone can pray a prayer of salvation? Do you think the enemy wants that on the airwaves in a practical, everyday way that somebody could listen to that and come to know the Lord, of which we get calls and emails? I've just pulled over. I just gave my life to Jesus. Do you think the enemy wants any of that? You're a target. Our congregation's a target. We're engaged. It's the real deal. What we're reading about is playing out in front of us. I believe the Lord is victorious. What else really matters? Really, when you think about it, yeah, we'd all like to have more comfortable chairs. I understand. Believe me, I know you guys. I hear you. And we're just praying that the Lord will bless us one day with a facility. But the reality is we can come and go out of here. It's relatively reasonable. We have office spaces where we can meet. We just need to continue to get the word of God out. Let people know that God loves them and that salvation can be theirs in him. The battle is very real, though. You're engaged in it. I'm engaged in it. We're engaged in it. I'll talk a little bit further in our next message, though, about how we do battle. Now, obviously, it's through prayer and things, but there's other practical aspects of it that will kind of break this down. What is a stronghold? In other words, we've got the victory because it's finished, right? But there are these things that crop up as strongholds to try to block what God's wanting to do. Oftentimes, yours and my salvation may not be at stake, right? Even if you are the most lethargic believer, the most inconsistent, messed up believer on the face of your salvation is yours because of the grace of God. Salvation's yours, okay? It's yours in Christ. But the reality is your effectiveness in this battle. We can be effective. The victory is ours in the Lord. These battles are the strongholds that crop up that then impede our ability to wage the war. Okay? Victory's yours as a believer. I want to make sure you're known. That is for sure. Victory is yours as a believer. The reality, though, is our effectiveness, your effectiveness, my effectiveness as a believer is directly connected to whether we're allowing those strongholds to crop back up. Those things that would block what God's maybe wanting to do through your life and my life.